Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
And this morning, I want to bring to you one of the most important insights that every human being needs to understand. Because if there is one word that explains the God who created you, it is the word Father. Jesus came into the world to reveal that God is a lot of things. There are more than 80 different titles for God in the Old Testament. And Jesus knew them all because he wrote the Old Testament. But he never used all those 80 titles. He used one word over and over again. Because while every title, creator, judge, healer, provider, every title is appropriate for the creator of the heavens and the earth, there is one name that you must appreciate. He is your Father. And as a result, you need to know how to relate to fathers. When you're relating to God as a father, you're relating to someone with whom there is no darkness. He's only light. Everywhere else you go, you'll relate to imperfect people. And if you don't know how to relate to imperfect people, then life becomes very difficult. And if you don't handle life appropriately with imperfect people, it can be very, very damaging. And God wants you to survive. God is not willing that anybody should perish. He wants everyone to receive the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection of the dead, and the opportunity of life everlasting. Amen. Thankfully, that opportunity is based on one thing, and it's because Jesus died on a cross to make it all possible. Then you've got to live in life, and I thought the conversation or the commentary around our communion table today was profound. Because here you find the Apostle Paul speaking to a church of people who have put their trust in Jesus, and yet he's saying to them, you don't understand, there's a dynamic at work in your life, and that's why some of you are sick and some of you are dead. Because there is a dynamic at work in your life for which you're responsible because you're a human being, but you don't understand that principle, you don't understand that truth, and as a result, it's damaging you. You need to understand God really cares about the body of Jesus, the ones that he would call his redeemed family. And when you abuse that, you don't understand, you're hurting yourself. So he said, let me correct you, let me help you with that. Today I want to give you a different slant. I want to talk to you about learning to relate to imperfect people, because you see, God rules over all. The earth isn't in trouble, but it is overseen by a spiritual father. And there's one profoundly important truth that every one of us needs to understand and begin to align our lives as we relate to imperfect people. Because if we don't, we'll be the one who get damaged by that. And we don't want to be damaged. We want to find the life that Jesus died to give. So that's my little introduction. Let me get down to the substance of this whole thing. Fathers are dangerous because you have to relate to them. The reason that you're alive is because you have a father and you have a mother. Yep. Fathers are not always perfect. And as a result, when they're imperfect, you've got to figure out how to relate to them. Give you an example in the Bible. One father who was a real blessing to his family was a man called Noah. Noah, at the end of his life, everybody else was dead. And the only ones who were living was his wife, his sons, and their three wives. Only 8 people survived the flood because the world was so disgracefully wicked, God decided to wipe the slate and start again. Now, good question is this. How come Noah was the only one who survived? Read your Bible. Answers to difficult questions are found in the Bible. And here's the reason that Noah was the one that God chose to repeople the world after the flood. Now, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a good man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. What a wonderful thing to say about a human being. God's assessment, his curriculum vitae for Noah is, Noah is a righteous, good man. He's blameless among the people of his time, and he's been walking faithfully with me. I can work with a man like that. And I got to tell you how good it was for Mrs. Noah to have married him. Because if you'd married anybody else in the universe, you were going to be dead. And how great to be one of his three sons and then be lucky enough to be married to one of them. Because if you weren't, if you were anybody else's son, or if you'd been married to anyone else, you were gone. You were out of there. So they must have said, oh, thank you, Lord, for my amazing father. Thank you that my father is a good man. He's righteous among the people of his time. And I thank you that my daddy walked with you. Question. If Noah was such a good man, how come just a couple more chapters down the Bible, one of these very fortunate boys ends up being cursed? Great question. Answers to difficult questions are found in the Bible. Come down three chapters and let's read how come. Now Noah was a man of the soil, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard. That's Genesis 9 and starting at verse 20. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Oh, boys, dad's lying around in the nutty. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backwards, and they covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. And when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." So why did this boy end up being cursed? Because his father was a bad man. See, it's a bad man that gets so drunk he doesn't know if his clothes are on or off. And that's a paradox. Because here is a man that's such a good man, he's the only reason you're alive, but he's such a bad man, you're the reason he's the reason you're cursed. And that is a paradox. But did you notice it's not Noah who ended up cursed? It's his son. Because his son, when he encountered his father's inadequacy, when he encountered his father's weakness, he didn't handle it appropriately. And as a consequence, he was the one that ended up cursed. I want to know, how do I handle the imperfections so that I don't end up in trouble? God's going to deal with Noah. I don't want him dealing with me. And it was that young boy that ended up cursed. Now you say, oh, that just happened once in the Bible. No, I'll give you another example. In fact, it's one of the most profound examples you'll ever find in the scripture, because it takes an entire book of the Bible to unfold it. The entire book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, you see this same principle unfold again. You see, the core person or the key person in 2 Samuel is the great King David. And King David is what the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. And he is the man who becomes the plumb line king for all the rest of the kings of Israel. They're all measured against David. He becomes the standard of a king. And by the grace of God, it's because God saw in his heart a good man. Now in chapter 1, David has been pursued for years by King Saul, who's been trying to murder him. And David gets news that Saul has been killed on the battlefield, actually he took his own life. How does David react? Does he dance for joy? Woohoo! Woohoo! The wicked king is dead. He doesn't do that. He writes a song of lament. How are the mighty fallen? And he honors the fallen king who has been trying to murder him. In chapter 2, the tribe of Judah come to David and they say, "David, you're such a good man, you should be king over our tribe." And David is anointed as king over Judah. In chapter 3, David starts having a family. But it's a little different than the average family, because he's got 6 wives. And every one of those wives starts popping out a firstborn son, one after another. 6 firstborn sons. Wife number one produces son number one. His name is Amnon. Wife number three produces a firstborn son. His name is Absalom. And these six boys are growing up in the home of a national hero. In chapter 4, David punishes the murderers of Saul's son Ishbosheth. In chapter 5, the whole nation come to David and they say, "Davy, you're such a good man, you should be king over the whole nation." And David is crowned king over Israel, and finally he captures Jerusalem, the Jebusite stronghold that had been standing in the middle of Israel, resisting the Israelites for 400 years. Finally he conquers the city of Jebus. In chapter 6, David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and establishes it as the center of worship in Israel for the first time. In chapter 7, God comes to David and says, "Davy, you're such a good man. I'm going to make a promise to you. There is going to be a son reigning on the throne of Israel, and he's going to come right out of your body. He's going to reign forever." And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. One of his titles is the Son of David. In chapter 8, David has one victory after another. In chapter 9, he discovers that Saul's crippled offspring, Mephibosheth, is still alive. What are we going to do with him? Shall we kill him? Oh no, because David's a good man. He brings that crippled young man into his family and treats him like one of his own sons. In chapter 10, David defeats the Ammonites. Is there nothing this good man cannot do? Chapter 11 is a bad day in the office. He spots the neighbor's wife having a bath. He invites her over for a game of chess. It turns into a very vigorous game of chess. He gets the woman pregnant. What do you do when you get the neighbor's wife pregnant? You invite him home from the war. He'll sleep with his wife. No one will ever know whose kid this really is. But here is a man so loyal to David, he is not willing to have one night with his wife when men under his command are risking their lives on a battlefield. He sleeps on David's doorstep. How do you treat a man with that kind of loyalty? You murder the guy. And you'd have to say that adultery and murder is not a good day in the office for the average Christian. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes and puts his finger in David's face and says, "You, sir, are a bad man. How can you be that good and that bad at the same time? Welcome to life. Welcome to humanity." But watch the way it spills over into his family. In chapter 13, David's eldest son gets sexually excited by his half-sister, invites her over to his house, drags her into his bed, and rapes the girl. What's Daddy going to do about that? Well, it's very hard for Daddy to discipline the eldest son for rape when he's just been exposed as an adulterer and a murderer publicly. David does nothing. But the girl has an elder brother. He waits 2 years for Daddy to fix the family crisis. When he doesn't, he decides to fix it himself. He murders his brother and skips town. What's Daddy going to do about that? Daddy does nothing. Daddy's paralyzed by virtue of his recognition of his own weaknesses. So the boy starts waiting for Daddy to make this phone call and sort out the family crisis. It never comes. Eventually, the young boy starts agitating amongst his father's friends to be allowed to come back to Jerusalem. And Daddy gives his permission for him to come back to Jerusalem. But he still doesn't make that phone call for the next 2 years until this young man is so angry he starts burning things down. Finally, they have that conversation, but it's 7 years too late. Now you've got an angry young man standing in the gates of Jerusalem telling anybody who's willing to listen, "Would that I was king in Israel." In chapter 15, that young man goes for his father's throat and throws the entire nation into civil war. By chapter 18, That young man is hanging by his hair from a tree, with three javelins sticking out of his chest. And his father is in an upstairs room sobbing his heart out, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I could have died for you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." What is that? It's a paradox that a man can be such a blessing and such a problem at the same time. But did you notice it's not David who's dead? It's two of his sons. Because as they observed and experienced their father's inadequacies, they did not manage it appropriately, and it spilled over into their lives and destroyed them. Now, the reality is this. One of the reasons that in all of our courses, at least most of our courses, we deal with family of origin issues is because every one of us have been raised in a family, and not one of us have been raised in a perfect family. Every one of us have been raised in homes where you have confronted the paradox of humanity. People can be a blessing to you and they can be a problem to you at the same time. And God knew that that would impact your life. God knew it would have a profound impact on the way your life unfolds, partly because we're created in the image of the Trinitarian God who has been doing life face to face from all eternity. And one of the ways that has been woven into your humanity is through the mirror neurons that function powerfully in your brain and the formation of your own character. Which means that the people that you, whose faces you look into most often have the greatest impact on who you become. It's how we manage to learn socialization. It's also one of the great problems of being involved in a family. Be very careful, choose a perfect family, or it will mark you for good and it will mark you for harm. And God wanted you to know there was a way in which you could manage that contradiction without it destroying your life. But it's a skill you got to learn. Now, if you've ever watched The Way a Baby Learns Language, you've got an insight into how profoundly these mirror neurons work in everybody's life. You see, language is not easy to learn. I took 2 years of German lessons in high school. I couldn't buy a bus ticket with the German I can speak. Not after 2 years, a textbook and an expert. Couldn't get across the street in Germany with the German I've learned. Reality is this. Every one of us are marked by those closest to us. We are marked by the faces into whom we have looked, the words we've heard, the actions we have seen, and we have learned them so precisely. Watch a baby learn a language and you'll see the dynamic at work. You see, instead of taking a child and putting it into an educational institution, all God does is for you to learn a language, is stick you in a crib and provide your family to be part of. Nobody comes home with a textbook. There's no expert assigned to your home to teach you language. All you do is lie around in a crib and experience your family of origin. And in some extraordinary way, you are sucking in the environment of your home every moment of every day until you see the miracle begin to take place. Nana. Gaga. No. Who taught that kid to say no? And a lot of other words we're not real pleased about. Oh, he didn't need an educational institution. He had you, sir. All he had to do was lie around in your home and suck in the vibe. And that's what has formed this extraordinary miracle of language. And we didn't just learn the big building blocks of grammar and vocabulary. You listen to a 2-year-old child say one sentence, and in one sentence, you will hear that musical lilt that we call accent. And you'll hear if that kid was born in Scotland or North America or New Zealand or Australia or South Africa, because we don't just learn the big building blocks, we learn our family of origin so precisely, it marks us in ways we have never even identified. Because that's the power of community in God's creative plan for our life. Now that means we need help. See, the reality is this. The way we handle the imperfections of our family of origin mean that it is transferable. Or did you think you would never get married? Or that maybe when you did, you would marry a person who was perfectly aligned to who you are, and you'd make sure that everything they did and everything they said would just be perfectly aligned with your personality, your view of life, your needs, your wants, your longings. That's not how it works, folks. It's why marriage courses are so critical. It's why marriage preparation is so critical. Or did you think you would have children who would all be wired exactly the way you would like them to do? I have four children. Every one of them is wired differently. It's really confusing at times. Just when you think you got it figured out with one, you bump into something quite different. Or did you think that when you got a job and you went to work, the boss would be lying at home at night trying to ensure that the way in which the workplace functions would be perfectly aligned, you'd never have to bump into his expectations that are a challenge to you? Or did you think that if you started a business, everybody who would become your employees would remarkably appreciate what a brilliant individual you are and align all their expectations and behaviours perfectly with the way you see life? Or do you think that you could go to a church where everybody you meet would not be as weird as you are? No, they'd be weird like they are. Or did you think you could join a home group where the home group leader would lead every discussion and every Bible study session every night, would be led in a way that just perfectly suits your temperament and the way you see things, and they would make phone calls without even knowing there was a need, because they'd be miraculously led by Jesus to fulfill your every want and every desire? Or did you think that you could buy a house in a community where everyone in your street would just behave in a way that perfectly... What kind of a world do you think you live in? You are going to bump into imperfect people. You're going to marry an imperfect person, and they are going to have to suffer you in your imperfections all the days of your life. And do you know what? You're not going to change that much. People go to counselling hoping that you can change my husband. Well, what's the stats, baby? How much do people change? Depends on how hard they work, depends on how difficult the change is. You might get a 5% change in an individual. More than that, come on, give me a number. 20%, thank you. So we only have to deal with the 80% of their incompetence and difficulties. Yeah, reality is this. God knew that if you were going to prosper in this world, you would have to learn a skill. And it was always God's intention that you would learn it in your own home. Because if you could learn it in your own home, it wouldn't matter where you went in life, you would have a skill you could apply in every one of life's circumstances, and as a consequence, you would be able to prosper. How many people would like to know God's thoughts, God's skill for life, for relating well to imperfect people all the days of your life? Who wants to hear what? Hang on, that's not a majority. I've got a message on creation and evolution. I could do that if you like, because I wouldn't like to be talking about something that didn't matter. Now, if it would help you to hear what God has to say about relating to imperfect people, and you'd like to hear what God's got to say, let me just see if we've got it. Okay, now we've got a majority. That's good. I'm democratic. I don't like to talk to you about things that don't make any difference. Boy, this can change your life forever. The reality is that God does have something to say. Okay, Lord, what do you got to say? Well, before I tell you, you might want to take out a little white card. If you've got a little white card, you might want to take it out, write this on there, because, or stick it on your phone. So if you pull up at the lights and there's an imperfect person and they're saying things to you that are unkind, you might be able to pull out the card and remember it at the time, and that'll really help you through that moment. What could be disappointing is that when I tell you this, you might have heard it before and it didn't help you last week, so how's it going to help me next week? Well, we'll talk about that too. Here it comes. Here is God's word to imperfect people for learning the skills to relate to other imperfect people for the rest of your life. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to love this. Here it comes. Exodus 20 and verse 12. You shall honor your father and your mother. There is no ripple of excitement flowing across this little auditorium today. Yeah. Come to church hoping I'll tell you something useful, and all he does is come out with that Christian drivel. Very good. Yeah. Honor your father and your mother. Honoring your father and your mother. Yeah. You know why God's always sticking up for old people? It's because he's the Ancient of Days himself. He's sticking up for the old people. Yeah. That's typical Christian rhubarb. Pretend your mum and dad are perfect. Pretend your dad was wonderful. Pretend your dad was amazing. Yeah. Fair dinkum. Just when I thought the dude might say something useful, he comes out with that rhubarb. You know, that's why poor old Ham ended up being cursed. Because he came home and found his dad lying drunk as a skunk in the nutty, and he noticed. Oh, no. He should have done a Sergeant Schultz. I said nothing. Some of you are too old, you don't even know who Sergeant Schultz is, you poor people. Yeah, that was the problem. He shouldn't have noticed. He should have pretended his dad was perfect. Yeah, fair dinkum. That's God, typically. You know, yeah, honour your father and your mother. Yeah, because if I don't pretend my dad and mum are perfect, they're not going to be able to sleep at night because they'll know they half fouled up my life. And how are they going to feel good about their parenting skills if I notice all of the defects? See, this isn't about your mum and dad feeling good about themselves. And this isn't about your mum and dad feeling excited about their own parenting skills. This is about you, not them. You shall honour your father and your mother that it may be well with you. God is concerned for you. And he knows that if you never learn how to do this, you'll be banging your head against a wall for the rest of your life. And you won't understand why you're in pain. And you won't understand why life doesn't go well. Hear it in the words of Jesus years and years later. Judge not lest you yourself be judged, for with the measure you use, it shall be measured unto you also. You see, there's a dynamic at work in a spiritual universe that if you don't understand it, it can feel like the way you're handling it's appropriate, but it's not, and you're banging your head against a wall and you don't know how to stop the pain. And God wants you to prosper. You come to that's Old Testament, Al. You shouldn't be preaching out. Well, let's get into the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. And he'll hear Paul say this same scripture, exactly the same. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, for this is the first commandment with a promise. God wants to make a promise to you that if you could learn to do this, you can succeed anywhere you go in life. But if you don't learn it, you'll be wounding yourself and others as you try to batter your way through the injustices of life. God has a better plan for you than that. His plan for you is life. Jesus knew this dynamic will never pass away. Jesus said, not a jot nor a tittle will pass from the law till everything's accomplished. Just because you aren't under the law doesn't mean the law still doesn't function. Just because you don't see a policeman and you're breaking the law doesn't mean that the law has changed. You might feel like you're getting away with it for the moment, but sooner or later you'll discover that the laws still actually work. Well, brilliant, Al, thanks very much. How do I do that? You have no idea who my mum and dad were. You have no idea who my dad was. You have no idea how hard it is to do what you were just doing. Well, let me explain to you how it works. You see, one of the mistakes we make when you think that God is asking you to believe your parents are perfect is that you don't understand this word honor. The word honor is the Hebrew word kabed, and it means to allow something to be as heavy or as significant as it really is. But it is not just used in a positive sense. God is not saying, I want you to pretend your leaders or your parents or your pastor or anyone else in authority is perfect. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I want you to overlook every day. He isn't saying that either. In fact, what he's saying is, I want you to understand that honor has both a left hand and a right hand. There are things that need to be honored because they're good, and there are some things that need to be honored because they are bad. And on both sides of that equation, you have to let them be as heavy and as significant as they really are. And it's a skill. But it requires different actions on either side of that balance. See, on the positive side, God is saying, I want you to let every good thing that you have ever received from your father to be as heavy, as significant, and as good as it really is. And I want you to learn the skill of gratitude. Because if you never learn that skill, you're going to be in trouble. You won't go to church and ever worship, because you see, worship is just an expression of gratitude. And here's a great dynamic. It's a dynamic that goes on in broken hearts. In broken hearts, when something happens we don't like, we feel we have the right to cross off all the good stuff. We can just discount it. We can devalue it, or we can just cross it off altogether. God says, excuse me, you do not get to do that. You do not get to devalue the good stuff. You don't get to wipe it. I don't know. You don't know my dad. He said a nasty thing to me. And as a result, all the good stuff's crossed off. He's an abuser. You're out the door, Dad. God says, excuse me. No, no, that's not how you handle it. I want you to let the good stuff be as good as it really is. See, when God doesn't answer a prayer, I've watched this all my life, in my own life and in the lives of others. When you feel God's disappointed you, gratitude goes out the window, because now I cross off all the good stuff. And now I feel justified in acting as if I've been baptized in lemon juice. Sour and unhappy. Not happy with you. And that will work in every relationship in your life. You'll cross off the good stuff. You'll discount as if it never happened. And you start acting like you've got the right to be baptized in lemon juice. You'll speak evil against the church, your home group leader, your mum, your dad. You'll speak it against your husband, against your wife, against a neighbor, the people you hire and the people who work for you and people who pay your salary every week. God says, no, no, you need to learn a skill. And here's the first skill. I want you to learn to honor an imperfect mother and father. I know they're imperfect, but I want you to let the good stuff be as good as it really is. And I want you to learn the skill of gratitude. And if you do that, it'll be surprising what you find on that side of the sheet. But on the flip side, I'm not asking you to pretend when you come home and find Dad drunk and naked on the floor that you should pretend you didn't see it. I want you to see it for what it is and realize how embarrassing, how disappointing, how destructive and unhelpful, but I want you to handle it differently than Ham did. He went out and exposed, he broadcast it, he made sure it would be as damaging to the reputation of Noah as possible. He wanted to devalue him and pull his house down. Two other sons realized how humiliating, disappointing, and damaging it was. And they thought, you know, we have to we got to work redemptively here. They put a cloak on their shoulders. They tried not to fill their own minds with their father's, and then they covered him up. And after that, you can guarantee there were some conversations, because this is not about pretending it never happened. It's about dealing with brokenness appropriately. See, on the broken side, God does want you to notice. You can't honor the defects in your parents if you don't notice them. And if you pretend you didn't notice them, your mirror neurons are building them into your character. And the day will come when you'll have said to people, I'll never do that when I get married, or I'll never do that when I have kids. And that's exactly what you'll be doing, because it became part of you because you lived under that regime, and because you never honored it appropriately, it's now part of who you are. See, honouring it appropriately is not pretending it never happened. It's to see it as bad and as unhelpful and as destructive as it really was. But now you honour it. You take it to the cross. You take it to Jesus. You take it to the one who has forgiven you all your sins. And there you say, Lord, that was really bad. It was really hurtful. It was really disappointing. What do you want me to do about it? Sometimes you've got to ring the police. Sometimes you've got to let the police know that something like that has happened. Sometimes you've got to have conversations you wish you never had to have. You've got to let it be as bad as it really was, but you work for reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is not pretending nothing bad ever happened. It's doing whatever it takes to see restoration. When God saw we needed reconciliation, there was blood all over the floor. Jesus didn't paper over the cracks and pretend that there were no problems with a lost and sinful humanity. It was the blood of the cross that was required to rebuild a broken relationship with a holy God. And sometimes you got to do things you wish you didn't have to do. But your pathway and your trajectory is not humiliation or settling an old score or execution. It is the search for the kingdom of heaven and the total forgiveness that comes with the grace of God. Okay, Al. Thanks, mate. That's really good. That's probably work for you, but it could never work for me because you don't understand how bad it was for me. I understand this. The hill I had to climb was relatively low because I grew up with really good parents. And the hill that some of you sitting here today may have to climb in order to do this, I would acknowledge for some of you it's way higher than any hill I've ever had to climb. But I want to warn you, it's still the same hill. You don't get to rewrite the kingdom of heaven and you don't get to rewrite spiritual dynamics because it faces you with a challenge. You have to know what they are and you've got to relate to those principles and those kingdom realities as they are. And you've got to say to God, let's do this together. I don't think I could do it alone, but I'll do it with you. There'll be some of you sitting here today that had an absent parent. My parents were not absent. My dad didn't die till he was old. My mother didn't die till she was very old. I had parents all the days of my life and they were good. I did not have an absentee father and I didn't have an absentee mother. Some of you did. Some of you may have grown up in a home that was neglectful, where things you needed were not adequately taken care of. And it hurt your life. It damaged you. It marked who you are. It made you feel unworthy. It made you feel useless. It made you feel unloved as if you didn't matter. God's not asking you to pretend it never happened. Some of you may have grown up with flawed parents. I live with a wife who grew up in a home with flawed parents. Her mum, no flaw to die young. Her mother died when Helen was only 8 years old and her father became a functioning alcoholic. And from the age of eight, my little girl had responsibilities no eight-year-old child should have to deal with. And one of them is not the alcoholic father that you're living with. Though he was a functioning alcoholic and he never lost his job and he worked and put food on the table, there were problems around that. And then he married again and brought in a woman to the family with mental health issues. And I live with a girl who grew up with flawed parents and I watched them the way she handled that. I see the marks on it to this day. But I watched the way she handled that. The only reason her father ever came to Jesus was because of the way she handled that. Some of you may have grown up with an abusive parent. Some of you may have grown up in a home where real abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, maybe the neglect so bad it was devastating. Some of you may have been on the receiving end of sexual abuse at the hands even of your own father. And there are times when you'll meet someone and their parents behaved like the devil. They were just plain evil. What are you going to say to them, Al? Huh? Come on. What are you going to say to them? Exactly the same thing. I understand your mountain is higher than mine, but it's the same mountain. And you can say, well, there's nothing good ever happened in my family. Oh, yeah, I'll tell you what, something good did happen in your family, and that's you. If there was nothing other than that you are alive, something good came out of your family. And I warn you, if you don't get the weight of that, if you don't see the weight of that, It'll damage you forever. Listen to what Dallas Willard had to say about this issue in one of his books. He said this: if you do not deeply appreciate the weight of the fact that you have been given the privilege of life, you are condemned to despising yourself, for you are the life your parents created. If you never press through your disrespect or rejection of your parents and who they are, there will be a similar disrespect for yourself. A long and healthy existence rooted deep in the soul requires that at some level we be grateful to God for who they are, not necessarily for all the things that they have done. And if that's you, if I'm talking about you and that was your background, before you leave today, would you allow Helen and I to pray with you? Because one of the greatest transformations that might ever happen would be for you to realize the weight of what it means that even out of broken and damaging parents, a life for which what stretches forward for you is the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Because you are alive, eternity stretches out. And may I say this to you, it may well be that you have survived the worst that life can ever throw at anyone, and you're still here. Yeah. Well done. Well done. You did not die. You are still here. You are alive. You're in this building today. And the word of the Lord is coming to you. I have plans for good and not for harm. They may well have harmed you, but don't disqualify yourself from the blessing of God that makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. So today could be your day. You may well have come to church on just the right day. Now, let me deal with the rest of us, because most of us don't have that bigger mountain to climb. Reality is that I grew up with really good parents. My mother was nearly perfect. If I could have changed anything about my mum, it would have been that my mum was less reserved. She was very private. She was very reserved. She was a very, just a decent, godly woman. And because of that, we didn't have some really intimate conversations that my mum could have been profoundly helpful. But because there's just that kind of tension that you just didn't go there and those conversations didn't go on very long. Never forget one conversation. Oh, goodness me. Reading the Bible around the family table one night and the word fornication was in the text. And as a teenager, I said to my mum, "Mum, what's fornication?" She gave me a look that only a teenage mother could give a son. It communicated instantly, this is going to be a very short answer, after which no correspondence will be entered into. And she simply said to me, "That's sex sin." And I said, "Oh," and dropped my eyes to the tablecloth. That was the end of the conversation. The temperature dropped 20 degrees in the room. It was clear this was not a conversation that could continue on for one more sentence. I would have loved it. My mother, we could have had some great conversations, but she was just very reserved. On the other hand, my dad damaged me in a couple of ways. He was a wonderful man. I'll get back to that. But there were two things about my dad that were damaging to me. Firstly, if I let my father down, he wasn't a coach. If I let my father down, he might just go totally silent, have a look on his face that communicated that I had let him down. We wouldn't talk about it, and I would just withdraw into my little heart and say, "Oops, I've done it again." The first time, and I have a memory of this, the first time I ever experienced it was when I was 4 years of age. My dad and I built a kite out in the backyard, and I still remember building the kite with my dad, and it was fun. We went over to the park and we flew the kite, and that was fun. Now, it's Monday morning, my dad's a school teacher, off he goes to work. I'm 4 years old, I don't go to school yet, and I'm bored. So I figure I'm gonna fly the kite again myself. And I take the kite out into the park, and I can still picture the day. The sky is black and the clouds are scudding and the wind is roaring through the trees. Anybody could know you don't fly a kite in a day like this. But I had a go. I wrecked the kite, and when Dad came home and saw the ruined kite and the pile of string and stuff, a sad look came over his face. He never said a word. We never fixed the kite and we never flew it again. That could have been a great moment for he and I to build a relationship together. It never happened. And over again, I shot Russell Simpson in the backside. Dad had come home and the police would be in the yard. Or I'd set the park on fire. Or I'd been sprung for stealing stuff out of Coles. He didn't rant and rave in those situations. He'd just go have this sad look over his face. And I knew I'd done it again. But he never coached me through that. And I needed it. Now, I'll tell you an amazing thing. The first time I ever told this story in my own church, one of my staff came up to me at the end of the message and said, Al, do you realize that you do that to us? I said, what? He said, the silent thing. When we let you down, you don't tend to rant and rave. You just go silent and look at the carpet. I said, I don't do that. No, he said, no, honestly, you do. I said, you're sacked. I didn't do that. I'd never honoured that. I remembered it, but I'd never honoured it. I had never taken that to Jesus and said to God, those looks damaged my heart. And all my life I've wondered, you know, what's wrong with Al? My dad didn't coach me and I needed that, but he was many times silent when I needed his coaching. And I just never honoured it. So here I am repeating it in my 50s. The other thing my dad might do is he might blow up in my face. He didn't do it a lot, but when he did it, it was terrifying. And the worst belting I ever got from my dad was when I was 14 years old. I bought a new bicycle tube. I had my own paper round. I earned my own money. I had a puncture in the front wheel of my bike. Instead of fixing the puncture, I bought a new tube with my own money. When Dad heard that I'd bought a new tube, he tore a branch off a tree and gave me the worst thrashing of my life. It alienated me from my father. I just viewed him as nuts. Flip Dad. I wasn't smoking the tube, Dad. It's a bicycle tube, Dad, not margarine. I mean, give me a break. I could never have imagined or anticipated buy a bicycle tube with your own money, get a belting. So I looked at him as being mildly bizarre and maybe a little unhinged. And as a result, I never grew up loving my father. I was never close to my dad, and which is a great pity because he was a great man. But I want to tell you where it all turned around. Years later, I'm in full-time ministry and I'm counselling a woman one afternoon in my office, and it sounded like not one good thing ever happened in her family. And I said to her, look, you know, it sounds to me like, gee, nothing good ever happened to your family. What do you say we do a treasure hunt? Let's look for the good stuff. And as we began to look for the good stuff, we began to write it down. The more we wrote, the more she remembered. And by the time she left my office that day, she had a totally different view of her family background. She just crossed off all the good stuff, and now she was living in lemon juice. Before she left, she had a more realistic assessment of her family, and grace, God's grace, was beginning to break in. But after she'd left, I sat there in my office and said, you know, I've never done that with my own dad. And that afternoon, I took out a piece of letterhead paper, and I began to write down on church letterhead all of the good things that had come into my life because of my imperfect father. And the list was colossal. You know, one of the best things my dad ever did for me? He loved my mother. I cannot imagine divorce. I just can't imagine it. We've contemplated in our house murder on more than one occasion, but never divorce. And largely it was because I couldn't, that was unthinkable. Just unthinkable. My father was such a wonderful, selfless breadwinner. He never wanted anything for himself. It was never about him. It was always about my mum. It was always about us. He was such a faithful man. Read the Bible, taught me to pray, took me to church. He served our community, became a principal of a primary school, served on the local children's board, was an elder in our local church. Just everything about my dad was upright and straight and clean, and he was just a wonderful man. Two defects, everything else was great. At that day, as I began to do a treasure hunt on my dad, I began to appreciate what a blessing I had had. Surprise, surprise, my dad was not perfect. My dad was a profoundly good man. And I am the fruit of that. I'm only here today. I thought my dad thought I'd go to prison and I'd, you know, Dad, I made it. I'm doing okay, Dad. We're still here. By the grace of God, I finished that letter and the last thing I wrote was, Dad, whatever stability I have, I owe that to you. And I sent him the letter. Funny thing is, my dad never mentioned that letter to me. He never came back to me and said, Al, got your letter. Great. She wanted to talk about it. I just never heard of it, never heard again. Years later, my mother told me that the day that letter arrived, my dad had been in a bad mood for days. But as soon as he got the letter, it just brightened up his heart. And he wanted to go down the street and buy a picture frame and frame the letter and hang it up in the kitchen. And my mum said, well, it's because it was like a note from God, you know, it was on church letterhead paper. And my mum said, Roger, you can't do that. See, he and I never had a conversation about it. Didn't matter one fig. From that moment that I let the good stuff be as good as it really was, I loved my father. And every time I met my dad after that, I'd put my arms around him and I'd kiss him right on the face. And my dad didn't have a clue what to do with that. I loved him. Last time I ever talked with my father, I was heading off on a ministry trip. He came out of the shower. I anointed him with oil. I laid hands on my father and prayed over him. Went off on my ministry trip. He had a heart attack, in a coma for a couple of weeks, and he died. The last encounter I had was to anoint my own father with oil and pray the blessing of God over him. You don't always have to have conversations. A lot of this stuff, you can just deal with it in your own heart. Let me tell you a second thing that was really helpful for me. Helen used to say to me, Al, you're not going to have your dad forever. You need to take him back home and get him to tell you all his family stories, because you see, your dad had a family of origin too, and you don't know that much about it. He was formed by his household. You ought to get your dad to take you back, tell him the story. So back we went. One day we took Dad back to Malden, and for a whole day we went around and Dad just told us stories. He showed us the little Methodist church where he got saved when he was 4 years of age, and where he used to pump the organ, and he began to learn how to be part of the house of God. He showed us a dam where one of his friends had been drowned when he was a teenager, and I suddenly joined the dots, and all of my dad used to freak out if he thought we were going down the river. Well, I can swim, Dad, what's your problem? Well, he lost a friend. He showed me the school where when he went as a kid, told us a story about how one time he got a paper bag and gathered up sheep droppings and put them in it, took them to school and handed them out and told everybody they were aniseed balls. I understood some of my own naughtiness right there, you see? You catch your naughtiness from your parents. He showed me a little white house where his mother raised 9 children virtually as a single parent. He showed me where he used to herd cows as a child, how he'd herd the cows morning and evening, and when he got paid at the end of that week, he would take his penny home and put it in his mother's hands. I watched my father do that with his salary through my younger years. He'd bring home his paycheck and hand it to my mother, because my mother was a farm girl by background. She could make $1 look like 5, and my dad trusted her with his life. But you see, that was the day I understood that belting over the bicycle tube. Because you see, I grew up in the 60s where a kid could have a paper round, earn his own money, and I didn't have to come home and give it to my mum. I could go and buy a double lime malted with a big scoop of ice cream in it every payday. But not my dad. He grew up in a home where all 9 kids were working together to make sure survival was their thing. And one day he saw his son, rather than fix a puncture, buy a new tube, and I pressed a fear button in his family of origin, and he acted inappropriately and gave me a belting. Boy, I could have done a number on that. I could have gone to my dad that night and said, you know, Dad, the Spirit of the Lord has revealed something to me today. The Spirit of the Lord has revealed to me how in your childhood you were gripped by a demon of poverty. And Satan got his hooks into your soul and sucked the life right out. And as a result, I grew up in your home under the hands of a demon-possessed father. And the consequences was you flogged me to nearly an inch of my life, and I only survived by the grace of the Almighty. However, today the Spirit of the Lord is flowing through my heart like a river. And Dad, I come to you today to say love is flowing. And today I forgive you all your sins and iniquities with which you have ever offended me. I didn't have to say any of that nonsense. I didn't have to write him a letter. I didn't have to do that. Some people might. I didn't have to. I just had to join the dots and say, you sweetheart, I have never walked 1 yard in your shoes. I never had to live the life you lived. And had I lived that life, what would I be? I have no idea. All I can say, Dad, is you're more than a conqueror. You came out just a touch weird, but you're a wonderful man. You're a wonderful man. Let it be as bad as it really was and take it to the cross and learn total forgiveness. One last thing and then we're done. People can only be who they are. They can't be everything you want them to be. I would have loved my dad to be more communicative. He was a communicator, but he did an awful lot of his life quietly on the inside. That's who he was. That wasn't particularly helpful for me. And in any family, there'll be parents that are kind of better matched to what their kids need than some of the other kids in a family. And that's why if you interview a whole family full of kids, they've got very different experiences of their own parents because they've got different wiring, they had different needs, and to some degree or other, not all of those needs got met. The reality is that my dad was who he was. He was a quiet, reflective man a lot of the time. And the Second World War made that worse. I've seen pictures of my dad as a young man. He looks full of life, full of beans, just a great young warrior for Jesus. Had a preaching circuit as a young man. He had to ride his bike, preach 4 different churches on a Sunday. But the Second World War changed that. My brother said to me one day, Al, I was talking to Dad the other day, and he was telling me about the Second World War. And he got to a point in the story where he told me about one of his friends who'd been shot in the head. When he got to that point, he just stopped talking. And after a while, I realized he wasn't going to say anymore, so I just got up and I left the room. 20 minutes later, I came walking back through the room, and Dad was sitting in exactly the same place, quiet as a mouse, and tears were just streaming down his face. See, he was processing his stuff on the inside. When I heard that, I thought, gee, you know, that's who my dad was. Every Sunday night, he'd sit silently in front of the radio with his pipe and listen to hymns. Never say a word, just quietly reflective. Now, I've got to tell you, there were times that was not helpful for me, but that's who he was. So all I can say is, Dad, it's okay. I'm going to have to get some of that from somewhere else. I'm going to have to find, takes a village to raise a child. I'm going to need somebody else's coaching skills to become mine. And if I process the stuff, if I don't pretend I didn't see it and I process it, I can become a different human being. Really so today I've come to put hope in front of you. If you feel like you've been banging your head against a wall, I've come to tell you that God is not against you, he's for you. And there was one of the most profound principles you'll ever hear in your life. You shall honor your father and your mother. That it may be well with you. That you may live long and prosper in the earth, no matter where they put you. All you have to do is let the good stuff be as good as it is and add to that gratitude. Let the bad stuff be as bad as it is. But learn the skill of total forgiveness. And live in that total forgiveness yourself. And life can be yours in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.